Our reading from the Old Testament this afternoon is from Amos chapter 8. I invite you to turn in the Bible with me to Amos chapter 8. Amos is most likely the first of the so-called writing prophets, beginning perhaps around the year 760 before Christ, in a time of great prosperity. Amos 8. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come for my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over, so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the chaff of the wheat? The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst, those who swear by the guilt of Samaria, and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. This is the word of the Lord. The congregation of our Lord and Savior, at this period of time, both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah were experiencing a great period of peace and prosperity, for the Assyrian Empire had not really risen to the power of empire. Syria was a bit of a threat, but Syria served as a nice buffer state between the Israelite kingdoms and the Assyrians. And so in this period of peace, there was a great deal of prosperity. Even archaeologists have confirmed that the kind of homes that people lived in these days were quite very nice, quite, shall we say, well-to-do. In other words, Israel is ripe at this point. She is ripe. And the moment of ripeness is the moment of decision. When fruit turns ripe, you have a choice to make, don't you? A decision. You either take it and eat it, or you let it set, and then the moment of ripeness passes, and it may rot. I don't know if you've ever faced that situation when you're in the fruit section of the grocery store. If you buy bananas that still have a little bit of green on them, you can take them home, and they will ripen there, and you'll eat a nice ripe banana, or pears, something similar. But if you buy them already nicely yellow and then neglect them, the moment of ripeness passes. Sometimes I think that pears last, I think they're ripe for only 15 minutes. They're so soon gone. The moment of ripeness is the moment of decision and the moment of judgment. Now, Amos has seen a fourth vision, and if you're familiar with the context, in chapter 7, he had seen three visions. All of them visions of judgment and punishment, visions of locusts, of consuming fire, and of a plumb line. And then he's interrupted by the priest at Bethel, who tells him, just get out of here. This sanctuary belongs to the king. Why don't you just go earn your bread and prophesy elsewhere? And now comes the fourth vision in chapter 8. And this vision is quite different from the first three. For the earliest visions reminded one of violence and destruction, but the fourth vision is quite pleasant. It's a basket of summer fruit. Now, perhaps many of you keep a bowl of red apples and yellow bananas and oranges in a bowl on the dinner table between meals. It's a very pleasant picture. Very lovely. Healthy almost. All would seem well. But things are not well here. The moment of decision, of ripeness, is the moment of decision. And therefore, this vision is as tragic as the first three. The end has come. And there is actually a nice play on words that the NIV translation actually captures. What do you see? I see a basket of ripe fruit. You're right, Amos. Israel is ripe for judgment. Amos had seen a basket of ripe fruit, meaning Israel is now ripe for destruction. The moment of ripeness is the moment of decision, the moment of destruction, and of judgment. For God will not pass by Israel's sins any longer. No, in fact, the overall message of the book of Amos as a prophecy is that judgment is inevitable. Now, if you go to chapter 9, for example, there is a beautiful outcome when the tent of David is resurrected and the nations find shelter in that. But here in chapter 8, one more vision, shall we say, seals the deal, secures the message that the northern kingdom is to be finished. Because it's truly disturbing. It says that the Lord's famine disrupts ripe fruit religion. And that's the theme I want to present from Amos chapter 8. And please notice with me the following: the causes of the famine, secondly, the nature of the famine, and finally, the effects of this famine. Now, you should notice two things in the symbolism of famine and fruit. Famine in Amos 8 is not literal. Usually when we hear the word famine, we think of an absence of food, a loss of foodstuffs, such that people become very hungry, and some people may even starve to death. Remember, for example, what's happened in recent decades in Somalia, or even modern-day Yemen, where food has not been able to get through because of the civil war there, and many other places. But for Amos, the famine is not the absence of literal food. Israel is actually quite prosperous, but it is a spiritual food and drink. The words of the Lord. There will come a point where the word of the Lord will be withdrawn as a matter of God's judgment. And people will then suddenly realize that it's gone, and they will be desperate for it. That in the first place. But in the second place, the symbol used is that of ripe fruit, as we've already noted. Fruit is ripe when the inner development of the fruit reaches a point where, yeah, it reaches ripeness, but then that begins to show on the outside. Early tomatoes are green, but then they turn an orange and then eventually red. And other fruits, you think of apples. Initially, they're green. And some of them stay green, but many of them will turn yellow or red. And many other fruits develop in the same way. Amos uses here fruit as a metaphor, as a word picture, for people in their spiritual developments. That what's going on within them begins to manifest, show itself in their external life. On the outside, the people may appear to be pious. In fact, if you look at the last verse, they have all kinds of shrines where they go and they swear by the god of this the God of that. They attend church faithfully at Bethel, Dan, Gilgal, Beersheba. They sing loudly. They nod amen to whatever the priest might be saying to them. They appear to be healthy and ripe. But just like fruit, they have reached that point where on the inside, and you can't see it now on the outside, they are ripe. And if something isn't done, the moment of ripeness passes and the period of rottenness sets in. But in Amos 8, God will introduce a famine that will disrupt this ripe fruit religion. Now, why such a famine? Why? Verse 11. The days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. The answer as to why such a famine and its causes is actually given earlier in chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. Here Amos makes a very sarcastic reference to those people who come for worship faithfully, but they get itching fingers in order to get back to work to make money. Because money is power, and that's where life is really lived. So when will this festival be over? When will the priest finally say amen so we can get on with real life, the making of money? So they can go out and make more cash. After all, we have 6 days a week to work to keep up our payments for our houses of cut stone, our beds of ivory, and we have a very social, active social life. Food prices, liquor prices just keep climbing up and up. And now it would be easy for some of us to say, oh, there you go again, Amos. Bashing the rich. That's always an easy target. Let's clobber those capitalists. Let's blast those rich people. But brothers and sisters, read carefully the text. Amos is not just firing broadsides as the rich. He's speaking against those who are the oppressive rich. The ones who gain advantages by cheating on their income tax returns. The ones who turn back odometers on the used cars that they sell. The ones who use false weights and balances and who charge cutthroat inflationary prices. Who see someone go into debt and then go after him, even if it's debt over a pair of sandals. These are the people that Amos is addressing. Not the rich as such, but those who are sinning in their wealth. Now in Amos' day, let us just illustrate. In Amos' day, one of the dry measures was called an ephah. It was about a half bushel, they tell us, or it was supposed to be that. Except in Amos' day, the dishonest merchants used an ephah that wasn't a full ephah. So, you know, I might say, you know, volume so much, but in fact, it was less than that. But not only that, payment was always done on scales, balances. You would use a weight called a shekel, but if the shekel was heavier than what it was supposed to be, then to balance it out with the correct change, you would have to pay more money. And what was sold was not grade A wheat or grain. It was not simply chaff, but it was the moldy garbage wheat, even though it was advertised as top quality. I've even heard that there was a time in this area where some potatoes were sold as a Dutch bushel. That is to say, advertised as grade A, but in fact, when you got back past the big potatoes, you found the little nubbins. Amos is addressing those people, the oppressive rich, Those today who would carry out that step one further in our secular society. Businesses open up on the Lord's Day. Why? Do they have to? Most businesses in Latvia, which is a very secular country, do not open on Sunday. They survive. Christian Sabbath. What did Jesus, our Lord and Savior, give to us in the Sabbath? He gave us a day in which we are liberated, right? Not only is that the day of the resurrection, when we are liberated from the fear of death, the grave is conquered. Not only is it the day in which the Holy Spirit is poured out and the powerful Spirit gives life to the church, but the day itself is a day in which we can put our tools of trade down and we can relax, we can rest, we can visit with our family and friends, we can gather for worship. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ has given us in the Christian Sabbath. We can start to think about another reality that takes us beyond this heaven and this particular current heaven and earth, to think of a new creation in which everything will be made whole again. And we shall worship the Lord in purity and in joy, with bodies that will be like Christ's own glorious body. That's the reality that is held before us. We get to sort of glimpse at that in a Christian Sabbath. It's rest and refreshment in order to worship. It's healing. It's rededication to holiness. But today in the United States, having forgotten all of that, it becomes the day when big businesses, banks, and big unions press people to work and thus avoid worship, avoid that refreshment that Jesus intended for us to gain every Sabbath. And what does that do to our economy? Prices start to rise. And who suffers the most? The poor do. The elderly on fixed incomes do. They're the ones who suffer the most as we see prices go up and up and up. If that be the case, no one is surprised that people sit in a worship service thinking about work. Now, life is busy. I know that. The word retired was used to describe me. I'm more refocused than retired. I'm still active. My life is busy too. And when our festive day of rest rolls around, the first day of the week, the festive day of rest, it's not easy, I know, to shut off our thoughts from the activities and the busyness of our work and the other 6 days. I understand that. Amos, give us a break. Come on, Amos. You should appreciate what we go through. You're a sheep herder. Don't you check what sheep prices are doing? You're a tender of sycamore figs. Don't you watch to see if prices of figs are going up or down? I think I know what most of you talk about after the worship service is over. Now, don't get nervous. Don't get nervous. You talk about your life. That's natural. That's normal. Your family, your businesses, your garden, your time off, your life. You talk about that. And I'm not so much concerned about what you talk about, but how you talk about it. How do you talk about it? For Sabbath should be used as the first day of the rest of your Christian life. A day of self-searching, meditation, a day of conversion. Because when we come together and we worship, a worship service is not a program where we check off events as they occur till we get to the end of the program. It's a dialogue between our Lord and Savior, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we who are the bride of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit. We dialogue. He speaks to us. We respond. He speaks again. We respond. And so you can talk about an order of worship until, you know, the blue moon rises. But what is it? It's a gathering of God's people rested and refreshed in his presence so that we can sing and pray and listen to the word of God. We feed on that word in purity of heart so that we might not see a famine in the land. Therefore, on the Sabbath, you must talk, think, and act redemptively as redeemed people, without greed, without desire for unlawful gain. But you must also think, act, and talk that way Monday through Saturday about your work, your life. Because if the rest of the week is filled with greed, cutthroat activity that stomps down the poor, then pious talk on Sunday is just very, very phony. It's easy to see how Sabbath can then become a very big drag. What are those people going to do when the Sabbath is an eternal existence in the very presence of Jesus, worshiping, enjoying him, if this day is just another day that prevents me from making more money? If during the week you are thankful to God Almighty for all that you have, your clothes, your computer, your farm, your business, your pickup, your car, and you realize that these are yours as a trust from God to be used always for the coming of his kingdom, then on the Sabbath you may talk of these things, of course. But again, only in a redeemed and redemptive way. For today, on Sunday, Christ is risen from the dead, the first fruits of those who sleep. He is the first fruits, not just of the resurrection, not just even of ourselves. He is the first fruit and resurrection of all things. Israel had forgotten all of this. When you live next to pagan Baal worshipers whose interest in life is productivity, gross national product, rainfall that means good crops, which means good income, when you live close to pagans, their thinking and lifestyle slowly starts to infiltrate your own. And so Israel had forgotten her calling completely. She had no more memory of her calling as a holy nation. She had gotten fat on her own way of life, and that's the cause of her famine. God must put her on a diet to wean her away from this fat, ripe religion, a starvation. Verse 7, the Lord swears by himself. There's no one greater for him to swear by. For he is the pride and the boast of his people. He must never forget any of their deeds. I think that's a frightening thing in a way, isn't it? You know, in the Apostles' Creed, we confess, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. For the early church was very, very heavy on sin, as it should be, to the point where they started to understand that, well, but in the gospel, we are forgiven by Christ. So that it becomes an article of faith, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. You see, God does not simply go into denial about sins. He acts. He takes action. And what God was to do in his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who also stood in the midst of Israel's leaders and condemned them for their greed. Remember the Pharisees, Luke 16, who were lovers of money, sneered at him. The Pharisees, lovers of money, sneered at him for his parable about the wise manager. No, he deals with sin. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ does. He takes the sins of our own hearts, our greed, our insensitivity, our laziness about the word of God, and he places those sins on his own Son. He sends them to the cross. He condemns sin in the flesh, spirit of Jesus, so that there is a way out, brothers and sisters. There is good news only in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I am so glad about that. God doesn't go into denial and say, oh, okay, let's just sweep it under the rug, let's put it in the closet, let's just kind of hide our eyes and ignore it. No. Then he would not be the God that is revealed in the Bible, who always takes sin seriously. He deals with it. And if the Lord is to be your pride and your boast, the language of Amos 8, if you want God to be sovereign, as you say, then he must deal with the world, deal with you and me as he wills, both in life and in death, body and soul. And that's how he acted with Israel. He brought about the great day of the Lord. Now, that's a phrase, that's an idea that's found in many of the prophets, beginning with Amos. What is that? It's a day of darkness, a day of thick clouds, a day of trumpet blasts. It's the day in which God comes in judgment to bring judgment, not just the enemies, that's what Israel wanted. Let's judge those enemy nations. He comes to judge his own people. But now notice the nature of the famine. None of the physical and emotional turmoil of God's punishment is the worst of it. Verse 11. The worst thing is that the words of the Lord will become as scarce as hen's teeth. By the way, hens don't have teeth. People can, you know, with the strength of the Holy Spirit. They can go through famine. They can go through wars and earthquakes. They can even go through a death in the family. Those are tough things. But when there is no word from the Lord, all is black. There's this silence from heaven that people who have once heard those words and now miss them, it's dark. When the pure preaching of God's word goes out of the church, then people really starve and die. Who suffers? Everyone. The old, the young, especially the young people, the young adults, who don't want gimmicks. They're not looking for potato chips. They want some solid food to sink their teeth into because they've got questions. Questions about life around them, questions about their own life. They want God's word to instill joy and hope and meaning. And that's what God's word does. But when the Lord withdraws the word, you can run back and forth, go here and there, and they will not find it. You know, we know from church history, and this is a story that repeats itself again and again, when the liberals and the modernists of 60, 80, and 100 years ago, and the postmodernists of our current age, take the word of God out of the church or rob it of its power, the churches start to empty. Why should I go and listen to someone give his opinions about politics or social issues? Why should I go there? And when the church tries to be like the world in terms of entertainment, we always lose because the world does it better. We're not here to entertain. And yet, the grandchildren of those who walked out 60, 80, and 100 years ago are now asking, where can I find a church where they take this Bible seriously, where they will teach it systematically, and where my children will get meat and potatoes and not potato chips? Where are those churches? They look for them. And by God's grace, they can find them. That's why I say to the young people, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Rejoice in your strength. Oh, yes. Love the Lord and learn His word. We are not guaranteed to have this freedom that we have here in Joliet, Illinois, on Sunday evenings. We're not guaranteed that forever. Today, in some places in the world, including countries that were once communist, much of the religious revival is coming from being led by young people. When I attended the second, this was in 1999, I went to the second Reformed congregation in Riga, Latvia. I was, I don't know, just under 50. I was clearly the oldest person there. Everybody was 20s and 30s. They were looking for the word of the Lord. You see, persecution is rough on a church, but it doesn't ultimately kill the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. But what can smother the church is materialism and greed. Because Hosea 13, verse 6 is so true, not only in Hosea's day, but it's true today. I fed my people, then they became satisfied, then they became proud, then they forgot me. When my bank account is filled, do I really need God? I fed my people, then they became satisfied, then they became proud, then they forgot me. Brothers and sisters, what was the effect of Israel's coldness to God's word? She did not use it, and thus the candlestick was removed. It's that old principle, you either use it or you will lose it. And here's where God's amazing grace comes through again. Yes, the northern tribes were carried away before the century was out. They were carried away, more or less lost to history. And yet God sent his word again in the person of his son. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. But more than that, there was an outpouring of scripture because of that great redemptive event of Jesus' life, ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension. And then came the scripture called the New Testament to testify to the presence of Christ's kingdom and the reality of his work, to testify to the good news. You are the richest congregation because you all things are yours and you have this treasure of God's word. May God bless your new pastor as he breaks the bread of life from week to week and we are able to feast on it. What about us? You know, it's possible for us to build our homes, our schools, our colleges, our seminaries, and it actually be rather dull to what the word of God is all about. Nothing matters except the kingdom of God. And this frantic search for what will I eat? What will I drink? What will I wear? Your Father in heaven knows that you need these things. Seek the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and then all that you need will be added to you. The word of God never allows any kind of drowsiness. Those of you who hunger and thirst now for righteousness, Jesus says to you, you are blessed, for you will be filled. You will be filled. Those of you who feel quite content, watch out, because God has a famine diet awaiting you. The word of God, either you really use it or you will lose it. But the prophets tell us that if you seek me with all your heart, you will certainly find me. This is good news. We must seek Christ, the Word made flesh, and in finding him, we find a banquet. This is good news. Beware, brothers and sisters, his famine. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the richness that Christ provides for us, satisfying to the depths of our soul. For we are restless, and we will find rest only in you, for you created us only for yourself. Gracious God, let us find the true meat for our souls in Christ's finished work, in his printed word, the scriptures, breathed out by God, able to equip the man of God so that he is fully equipped for every good work. In a day and age in which the love of many will grow cold, people will, as Paul tells to Timothy, will become lovers of pleasure, lovers of themselves, instead of lovers of you. Gracious God, instill within us that joy of the Sabbath, the joy of knowing that there is a greater reality that to which your word points, and that we can be fed every Lord's Day here in this place to worship, to sing, to praise your most holy name. Help us to use your word aright, to meditate upon its truths, to not deny them in any way, but to seek to understand deeper and wider the great truths that you have revealed to us in Scripture. Grant this, O Lord, for we are weak. Grant this, O Lord, for we are so lacking in understanding and in wisdom. Grant this for the glory of your name. Amen.